This is needing to humble them. And so with all this strong language that we're hearing, think of it a little bit like, you know, if you're back at school and you see a teacher really telling off somebody in the corridor. And you overhear what the teacher is saying, and even though they're not talking to you, you think, I do some of those things. That's the way we should see some of the language that Jesus uses, because he doesn't use this really strong language when he talks to people that are needing encouragement. He doesn't use this really strong graphic imagery when he's wanting to be comforting to someone who's discouraged. So just remember that. We're listening in on something. There will be lessons for us. There will be warnings. There will be rebukes. But we have to remember that it comes from a slightly different place, because we're gonna see another big, big sort of smack from Jesus to the disciples here tonight. We're going to read verses 21 to 35. You'll remember that there's been some big themes of dealing with sin within the discipleship community. And Peter's heard some of this stuff, and he comes back with a question for Jesus. Verse 21. Then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I will forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at that in some more detail. Father, we pray that you would help us to really hear what Jesus is saying tonight. Some of us might be coming tonight needing to be reminded of how forgiving you are. We might need that encouragement. Some of us might be coming along knowing that we've been forgiven, but forgetting to apply that to how we treat others. If that's us, we pray that you would teach us what we need to hear from this passage. But we thank you that as I speak, the Spirit himself is speaking from his word. Each of us, including myself, are listening. We just simply ask that you would do your work from your word that you need to accomplish in each of us. Amen. So we're really just going to go through the passage tonight, just step by step. We'll see some little things as we go along, but I really want the story that Jesus tells to be the thing that we remember most from this passage, because this is the real thing here, isn't it? First of all, verse 21, Peter has a question. Peter turns up in verse 21, and he has a question, and it's to do with someone sinning directly against you. Verse 21, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I'll forgive him? As many as seven times?" It's about when someone has wronged you, Peter is saying. When someone has wronged me, someone within the discipleship community has wronged me, and then wronged me again further down the line, and then later on in the relationship wrongs me again, how often do I forgive them before actually you don't need to worry about it anymore? I think given what we've seen last week, we should assume that the wrongdoer that Peter is imagining does wrong, realizes they've done wrong, and repents of it, given what we saw last week. So Peter is saying, okay, fair enough, somebody comes and does wrong and they say sorry, but how often before I just think, come on, fool me once? So it's not wrongdoing that has been unacknowledged, we saw that last week, but wrongdoing that has been recognized and confessed, repented of, but then repeated. And that's been a pattern that's happened again and again. That's what Peter seems to be asking about. And as we first look at the question, you might think that seems an innocent enough question. Fair enough? Yep. But actually, we should see where the destination of Jesus' dialogue, what the destination is, where it all ends. It ends again with very, very, very strong, arresting, rebuking language down in verses 34 and 35. So actually, I think we need to go back to the question that Peter asks. He says, what's this question about? And what's behind this question? Especially because we've seen the pattern in Matthew, haven't we? When Peter tends to speak up and step out, it doesn't tend to go well for him. So let's dig into what Peter is saying. And let's let's just see Peter's imagined scenario and what he's kind of got in place as far as assumptions go. First of all, in this scenario, he is blameless. In this scenario, he has been wronged. He is the wrong party. Back last week, we saw Jesus talking about caring enough about a brother or sister in Christ's purity and faith that you want to act to protect them when they are sinning themselves. It's about gaining them, winning them, keeping them, holding them within that community as much as possible. Really praying that that day comes when you don't have to say, no, they are outside. But actually, Peter here wants to talk about, okay, when I'm offended and when I'm wronged, when can I justifiably divide two people within the discipleship group? When can I justifiably say, no, no more? When can I justifiably separate and not forgive? That's the question that Peter asks. Jesus has taught back in chapter 5 about being wronged and turning the other cheek. But Peter here is asking, how many times should I turn the other cheek? This clearly hasn't sunk in for Peter. And he talks about it as if, you know, I'm going to be wronged, and how long do I put up with it for? Second thing that we should notice, is that he does assume there is a limit to how forgiving we should be with each other within the discipleship community. Again, this is not talking about church sort of discipline situations. We looked at that last time. I think we can assume there is repentance involved here. But his question is, when can I reasonably stop? And his wording is, as many as 7 times? You know, as many as, to accentuate how big it is. You know, when someone quotes you a price, they say, only. That's trying to make it seem small. And if someone says, as many as, is to make it seem big. And Peter wants this to say, you know, 7 is the big picture of completeness, big, big number. He knows that Jesus tends to raise the bar when it comes to stuff like this. So he says, oh, what's a 7 times? And actually the rabbis of the time would have said 3 times is about right. So Peter is raising the bar. But he's still sort of raising it to what might be reasonably expected. He thinks there is still a limit though, right? And so Jesus, right after teaching about the importance of keeping, protecting in the church because God is there in the church, as we saw last week. Now he has Peter coming and saying, yeah, but when can I divide? It's almost like, imagine a pastor talking to, you know, a few young couples and they're all about to get married and they're just thinking about the seriousness of what they're committing to. And they're doing this by thinking about the vows that they're going to make to each other and the seriousness of those vows. And till death do you part, in sickness and in health. Think about what you're committing to. You are talking about a life partner. And one person pipes up and says, can we just talk about prenups for a sec? You know, if we get divorced, then what happens? And you just think, well, just stop and slow down. You're coming at it from a completely different angle. That's a little bit what Peter is doing here. He comes at it from a completely different angle. And so Peter has a question. Jesus has a short answer in verse 22. Jesus has an answer. But he doesn't give him a blow-by-blow. Well, this is what you do. First of all, da-da-da-da. That's what he did last week. He doesn't do that here. Because there's a whole load of assumptions and there's a whole load of things that he needs to challenge Peter on first. He's not just going to give him a to-do list on top of a bunch of false instincts. So Jesus gives an answer, first of all, in verse 22, and he takes Peter's, what he thinks is a high bar, and just sends it soaring into the stratosphere. Verse 22, how many times should you be willing to forgive your brother who keeps wronging you, sinning against you? I do not say seven times, but 77 times. If seven is a picture of completeness, then 77 is sort of complete completeness. It's basically it's like saying infinity times. It's just this stretching out into the horizon number of times. You're looking to stop forgiving after seven times. You know what? You need to be thinking, yeah, stopping forgiving is okay at never. So he gives that very short answer. So Peter asks a question. Jesus gives an answer. And then Jesus tells a story in verses 23 through to the end of 34. And in this story, there seems to be two big things that Jesus is kind of saying, two big points that jump out from this story. One is that God is forgiving, astonishingly forgiving. And the second is people are not. So have a look at let's just get into the picture, shall we? Verse 23, a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. This king, when he begins to settle, brings them all in, and one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. I think just a thing to notice about this, well, several things to notice. First of all, this is a servant that has borrowed from a king. And the word that's used there is the Greek word doulos, which is also used for slave. So actually you're talking about a slave down here and a king down here. They are not equal. So one is really owned by the other already. So clearly there's a very, very, very clear hierarchy. The king actually can do whatever he wants with the slave. That's just that's the starting point for this relationship. The king has supreme power in this situation, just simply by, you know, because of who he is. We're not talking about equals. But the second thing to notice here is the extraordinary amount that the servant owes the king. Because one talent was equivalent to 20 years' wages. One talent. And here, it says 10,000 talents were owed. And so if you think about the average wage for the year, multiply it by 20, and then multiply it by 10,000. I mean, I actually did it on the calculator and it came up with a number I didn't recognize. It was one of those weird T and then a little 3, and I had to Google it to look up what it was, and it said it's basically too big for you to actually know. But that's basically what Jesus is saying here. That's the size of the debt. And the point is not to think, oh, how did the king get about getting that kind of money? And what did the guy waste all the money on? How did that happen? The point is just to emphasize this person is so owned by the king. He has an enormous, unpayable, could never dream of paying it debt to the king. And so actually what happens in verse 25 is entirely logical, and nobody would have batted an eyelid at it. Verse 25, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment to be made. Nobody would have batted an eyelid at that at the time. The guy is already owned by the king. And the sum that he quotes here is in the complete realm of fantasy, but the idea of someone being sold into slavery because they couldn't pay their debt, that was so normal in that time. That was as normal as Sainsbury's being on the high street. It was utterly everyday, and it actually provided kind of a welfare kind of system as well. You have to think about slavery as being very different to how we often think of it. It's very, very normal at this time, and it's entirely logical. And nobody would have been angry at the king for taking a course of action like this. Yes, that makes complete sense. An enormous debt. This guy owes it. That's the consequences. He would have known that. Everyone would have known that. In fact, it would have been questionable if the king had not done that. So the servant and his family being sold to pay the debt, utterly normal. But verse 26, when the order is made, the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. In his plea to the king, the servant knows he has no power. There's no negotiation here. There's no further offer. It's just mercy. Have pity. There is nothing he can do to improve his situation. He's completely weak, completely at the mercy of the king. But such is the king's mercy that he doesn't just give the servant more time. Doesn't say, okay, well, I'm just going to add some interest on it and you can have more time. Doesn't say, okay, well, I'll halve it. He wipes it off completely. This astonishing amount, 10,000 talents, a gazillion pounds, it's wiped out. It's just gone. And it's an astonishing move. I think people would have gasped when Jesus told this story. It's scandalous to just wipe out that amount, just like that. No negotiation, no sense of, okay, meet me in the middle, or let's work on this. And you have to get your head around the fact that the king completely owns everything in this situation, and nobody can question any action of his on a moral level, intellectual level, legal level, totally unquestionable. And the thing I think we're supposed to grasp is just how forgiving this king is. How inclined to mercy and pity and kindness this master here is. How immediately mercy just bubbles out of him when he's owed a stratospheric amount. And it's a picture of how God treats us, isn't it? Later on in the passage, Jesus explicitly ties the king in the story with the Father in heaven. And this is a reminder of how the creator of this world treats those who owe him an unpayable debt. This is a reminder of what God is like with people who have no hope of ever repaying the debt they owe to him. And I think as we look at this, we have to just stop and we have to remember just how forgiven each of us is before a God that we owe a debt to that we could never hope to repay. And I think when we look at a passage like this, we have to remember the scandal is not that God could judge us. The scandal is that he so easily, instantly forgives us. That's the thing that is scandalous on the cosmic scale, given who we are, who he is, what power he has over us, and how little we can offer him on the bargaining table. How quick he is to forgive. We have to remember that because actually we live in a time when human morality, human agency, human wisdom is held up as the ultimate thing in life. So whenever we see a passage where it looks like God is judging, we sit in judgment on God and we say, do I like this? Am I comfortable with this? Does this seem right to me? As if God, our creator, judging us is the scandal. That's totally wrong. The scandal is that he could forgive us when we wronged him so much, so freely, so eternally, so completely, that it could just bubble out of him like this. That's what's astonishing here. We are the servants. He is the master. We are the slaves. He is the king. He made all of this. All of us, from the day we were born, we owed him a debt we could not repay. And then on top of that, we turned against him. We sinned against him. We tried to cut our own groove in life. And we said, no, this is my life, not yours. And still, if we come to him and we say, have mercy, I cannot do anything before you, he forgives. Do you know that you're forgiven by this God? Are there any things that you're still carrying tonight from your past that you think, no, God couldn't forgive me for that. Maybe it's something nobody else but you and him know about. And in your head, you think, this master will demand this debt from me and I cannot repay it, and so I have no hope. Or maybe you fear what you may do in the future. What if I do something that is unforgivable? I've managed okay so far, but it's not been easy. What if I fall off the wagon? God forgives. Absolutely. Comprehensively. It just bubbles out of him. He forgives freely. So do you know that you're forgiven? This story really shines out with that. It's the first thing that really shines out of this story of Jesus, that God is forgiving. But actually, second thing is we see is that people are not. Because actually, Jesus carries on the story. The servant has just been given this astonishing debt by the king. There's so much in Jesus' language that is really, really fantasy language. You know, a gazillion pounds over here and for all of time here. But actually, right at the heart of it is very real human behavior. Carries on this story. The servant's just been forgiven this astonishing debt. Others in the royal court just gasp. It's an astonishing moment in the history of the nation. Maybe the treasurer's a bit worried. The guy goes out, walks through the corridors of the palace. He's just been shown this mind-blowing mercy, but then verse 28, he goes out. When that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. It's kind of Homer Simpson kind of image, isn't it? Choking. Why, you little? Runs up, sees this guy straight away, grabs him, pay what you owe. It would be a funny image if it wasn't so just disgusting, actually. How can you be so unkind right after the mercy that the master has shown you, the debt that's been wiped away, the astonishing debt that's been wiped away, and then the coldness and the mercilessness of the servant here? It's horrible. And it just, you think, oh, that's so horrible. That's disgusting. How can they do that? Especially because actually the passage is set up to make us see a parallelism between the servant who owed the debt to the master and the servant who owed a debt to that same servant. Have a look at verse 26 and verse 29. They're almost the exact same words. And so as the servant comes out of the palace, he kind of strangles this guy, and this person pleads, have patience with me and I will pay you. It's the exact same words he's just said to the master. So it's supposed to be that the servant comes out and sees a version of himself asking him for forgiveness, him for more time, him for patience. He hears his own words back to himself, almost. There's a very deliberate parallelism there. But within that, there's quite a few things that are different as well, aren't there? First of all, the sum that is owed is very, very different. Here, before, obviously, it was 10,000 talents, this astonishing amount. Here, it's 100 denarii. That's a couple of months' wages worth. So it's not a tiny sum, but it's not a fortune. But the other thing that Matthew seems to want to emphasize here is that this is a relationship of equals between these servants. Matthew wants to say that this is a fellow servant in verse 28. Fellow servant again, verse 29. 31, same thing, fellow servant, verse 33. Fellow servant. The master was vastly superior to the slave in that relationship. Here they are equals. Here, the servant who is owed something should see himself in this fellow servant, this equal, who is just like me, who is a debtor like me, who deserves mercy like I was shown. And yet, he is totally unforgiving. His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And that's the end of the story. But the way Jesus finishes this story is really heavy. And it would have had the disciples quivering in their sandals, I reckon. That's an image, isn't it? Because it's another example of Jesus using very strong language, because he's rebuking the disciples, and Peter in particular, and really challenging him here. Have a look at verse 34 again. Jesus ends this story with the unforgiving servant being handed over to the jailers. And the Greek word that's used there is actually torturers. So he's handed over to torturers. For how long? Until he pays all his debt. How long is that debt? How big is that debt? It's unquantifiable. And so Jesus gives this image of someone being handed over to be tortured for eternity, and then he says this to Peter and the disciples, verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." Those are chilling words, aren't they? That's why it's so important that we remember who Jesus is talking to and why, isn't it? Do you see how we could use this passage so wrongly if we don't remember this? How suddenly the fact that God has forgiven us could go right out the window because we get fixated on a very strong image that Jesus gives specifically to Peter in response to a silly question. So important that we see this passage in the context. But think about those disciples. Peter asking this question. And Jesus tells this story and he lands it with saying, "So also my heavenly Father will do to each and every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." So that's the story. That's the rebuke. That's Peter's question. That's Jesus' answer and the story. And actually, 19 verse 1, we'll go on to this next week, when Jesus had finished these sayings. So that's the end of those sayings. So actually, we sort of leave it there in a sense. So for us, as we look at this story, and as we look at Jesus' answer to Peter, we consider why Peter asked this question. What do we do with this passage as we come towards the end? Well, we see Jesus here giving us a warning, don't we? Because actually, right at the heart of the story, right at the heart of what the servant should have done, is verse 33, isn't it? "Should not you have had mercy on him as I had mercy on you?" That's what was lacking in the servant. "Should you not have had mercy on him as I had mercy on you?" Should you not have seen the man in front of you begging for mercy as what you had been just a few moments ago? Couldn't you have been a little more gracious, a little more merciful, knowing that you yourself were on your knees, helpless at the mercy of someone else who you owed a debt to just a few moments ago? Couldn't you have been a bit more forgiving, knowing that you are no better than this person? Your equals, your fellow servants, your fellow debtors. I think for us, we see this and we see, you know, Jesus talking to Peter and using this strong language, and we're up the corridor and we see this from a distance. We think, okay, he's not saying this directly to us, but are we always very forgiving with each other? Are you a forgiving person in your heart? If you think yes, why? Because you forgive your friends and your family? Those you like? I'm speaking very much to myself here as well, I assure you. What about the people we don't like? Within the church? What about those who have wronged us in the church? Maybe decades ago, maybe very recently. Maybe they've said sorry, maybe you know they're sorry, haven't said it. But either way, are you instinctively thinking, feeling in a forgiving way? Remember what Peter wants. Peter comes and says, give me a to-do list. How many times I'll be counting and give me a cutoff point. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you instructions. You need to check your heart. And we cannot look at this passage and see God's astonishing forgiveness towards us for our debt to him without also checking our own hearts. How often have we been at a church gathering and we've sung songs about how our sins have been forgiven by God, and then we've deliberately avoided somebody over tea and coffee because they still haven't said sorry? Or actually, they did that thing years ago and they know I don't like it, and I just don't like them since, and that's just the end of the story. How often have we rejoiced in how God has forgiven us, and yet when we've been on church chat, we've really hoped we weren't in that breakout room with that person? Because we don't want to forgive them. And we want them to know that we don't want to forgive them. This passage is not talking about church discipline. It's not talking about how we manage sin in the church. We've covered that last week. And Jesus, you know, again, he's not giving specific instructions to Peter here. He's just saying, check your heart, Peter. You're coming at this wanting a cutoff point. Just check your heart. And I think for us, if we're looking at this passage tonight, I think there's two huge things, aren't there? We've got some sort of discussion, well, think questions to think about that are going to come up on the screen in just a moment. The thing for us to really consider is, first of all, when it comes to what we need to be encouraged by, just look at how forgiving God is. Maybe there's some of us here tonight, you said earlier, are there any things that you're struggling to accept God has forgiven you for? Look at who God is. Look at how he longs to forgive those who come and say, I can't pay the debt myself. Maybe you're here tonight and you think God is still just wanting you to pay the debt. Just figure out how you're going to do it. Maybe you're here tonight, you think that's what it's about. I need to live a certain life. I need to act a certain way. Maybe say a certain pattern of words. Be a certain type of person. And then I'll be cool with God. God says, you need to recognize that you can never pay your debt to me. But when you recognize that, I will forgive you of everything you've ever done. Everything you are, everything you could go on to do. Because my son is dead on the cross for you. Everything you have done, everything you could do has been paid for. That astonishing price, that gazillion into the forever future price, landed on Jesus at the cross. So now you go to God and you say, I know it's done. I cannot pay, but it has been paid. And God can say, it has been paid. Jesus died on the cross and he said, it is finished, because your debt was paid. Your sins were forgiven. Maybe for some of us, we need to see once more tonight that God is eternally, unflinchingly, scandalously forgiving. But for some of us as well, alongside that, it's probably not going to be one or the other. It's probably going to be a bit of both, isn't it, for all of us? Alongside that, we probably also need to have a warning from this passage, don't we? We are people, actually, in our sinful nature that look for division in the church, look for reasons to dislike people, to not want to forgive people. Let's be people that check our heart and invite the Holy Spirit to keep working on us so that we might be better disciples, more pleasing to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give us a moment of quiet because I think there's a lot to mull over there. Let's just have a moment of quiet. Let's turn some of these questions that we've got on the screen over in your head. Maybe have the passage open in front of you. Just pray quietly to God about what he needs you to see.